Morning. We're glad you're here. Welcome to Genesis. Thanks for hanging out on a Sunday morning as we worship, as we celebrate God and who Jesus was, and just kind of deal with what that means. We're doing a series out of the book of Ecclesiastes that we're calling The Bucket List, using a little bit of this recent movie, just to kind of frame some thoughts for us and help us wrestle and struggle deeply with a tough book. And so that's kind of where we're at. Before I jump into stuff, I want to make a couple announcements. First of all, we are going to be taking a dude's road trip. I'm so excited about this. We're going to go see a Mizzou football game. I got 25 tickets, all right? That's it. So you got to be one of the first 25. There are registration forms out on the information table with the information on one side and a thing to fill out and turn in with money. So if you want to go to that, there's that. The second thing is if you're kind of new to Genesis and you've been hanging out just for a few weeks or a few months with us and you kind of want to know who we are, what we're about, we have a thing called the Gospel Class. It's kind of our introduction to who we are, our core beliefs, our vision, our passions. And it's a really important part of the journey that is kind of getting involved in Genesis. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't done that and you're just, you know, you're new, you're thinking about membership, or even if you're just like, what is this church all about, to get on board with that. It's 5 weeks on Sunday nights, starts September 7th, and there's a flyer with a registration form on the information table for that as well. So how you doing this morning? You comfortable? Is it warm enough, cool enough for you? I thought maybe it was a little cool for the ladies because I was comfortable back there. Some of you need a sweater. See, last week was really hot in here, and that got on my nerves because then I pit, and that's not fun. You got the sweat thing going, and especially when you're up here, you get underneath these lights, and it's like, you know, 10 degrees warmer up here, and you're just like, So was the coffee good? You didn't get coffee this morning? It was made, right? Was it good? We didn't have donuts this morning. Our bad. Sorry about that. Would music go okay for you this morning? Enjoy that? Cool. They do a good job. I like Nick, Ben, Jalen, all that stuff. So far you feel pretty good about what's going on here and comfortable with it? Good. I'm glad to hear that because we want it to be all about you, right? I mean, that's a goal. You guys know that's not where I'm going. And now that you feel a little guilty for that. Anyway, as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we're in this book that is really deep, really philosophical. Solomon, the author, asked these unbelievably hard questions. And we're in a section of the book where he's not really giving answers, but he's giving a path to make sense of that which we can't make sense of. Does that make sense? He is helping us with, as we're calling it, a bucket list. He's saying, all right, listen, my life has really been this weird journey where I started well, the middle two-thirds of my life really were horrible, and I really screwed my life up. And now I'm at the end. And I'm trying to figure out how to make sense of this and how to make life work and how just to kind of deal with even my failure. As I look at just probably for him, my guess is just the last maybe few moments or at least days and months of life. The book doesn't really let in on this. What we have to do is we have to connect the book of Ecclesiastes with the life of Solomon for this to work. And the Bible teaches us a lot of things about this guy. It teaches us that he's the son of a guy named David, that he was king in Jerusalem, and that his life was kind of early in life consumed by honoring God with the things that he did, even with his wealth. And he built a temple. We're going to talk about that pretty extensively here in a few minutes. And his life was kind of consumed by honoring God with his wisdom, especially. But then as he started to reign, he got proud, he got full of himself, he started thinking the world revolved around him, he started making treaties with other nations, and as you know, he would kind of make a treaty with a king, that king would give him his daughter as a wife, and next thing you know, he had women everywhere. Bible tells us the dude had 700 wives and 300 live-in hookers. I mean, this is a guy that wrote this. He's a guy who just really immersed himself in trying to make all of life that there is to make. He's a guy who really tried to pursue all of the pleasures and passions, but not just randomly, not just because he was, you know, like at Mardi Gras and everybody else was doing it. He just wanted to get drunk and silly and stupid. He really did it as a part of a pursuit to say, how do I make sense of life? Does pleasure and wealth and power, do these things work? And the conclusion, what he kind of comes to, I mean, as he does all this, is that life is vain. There is vanity in life. It's a puff of smoke. It's a breath of wind. It's just something where life, we go through life, and if all there is what's under the sun, if that's all that is, it's not even worth the journey. And part of the reason, as we've studied through this book, as we came up, he started asking these huge questions, like, why do people die? How do I make sense of that? It's kind of weird in our lives. The last month, a lot of people really close to us, including us, have lost people that we love. A lot of loved ones, of friends and family, have gone on to be with Jesus. How do I make sense of that? Hey, life is depressing. There's a lot of injustice in the world. What do I make of that? I mean, when justice doesn't prevail and injustice does, or when there is massive oppression and we see people who are just abused and used and thrown on the waste pile by people who have money and have resources. And I look around at jealousy and just realize the heart of all of our hearts, we are consumed by being at least as good, if not better, than everybody else. And what Solomon does is he begins to wrestle with these deep questions, and it's very hard. And what we want as we read Ecclesiastes, we read other books of the Bible, we want, all right, give us the answer. Come on, nice, neat, little cookie-cutter answers so we can fix this stuff. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't appease. And so what we do is one of the things we do in an attempt to do this is we get connected to religion. We get connected to faith on some level, and we do religion to try to make sense of that. And Solomon is going to tell us that's a good thing if. The rest of the message is the if, okay? That's a good thing if. But if you don't get the if, then what will happen is religion will frustrate the living daylights out of you too, and you'll get to the end, and that'll just be one more thing that you do that just doesn't quite connect, make sense, make all there is out of this life, and just connect the dots. And so, you know, even as we're talking about the bucket list, kind of what we're saying or what Solomon's going to help us with is, man, we've got now, there is this bookend that is death. That's the story of the movie, if you're not familiar with it, that the two main characters have been told that they have about a month to a year to live, that both of them are going to live about that amount of time because of illnesses. And in that amount of time, they determine that they are going to put together a list of things they want to accomplish before they, quote unquote, kick the bucket. And they start going on this pursuit. And personally, I really like the movie. I think it wrestles with deep issues of grace and faith very well, including the scene that you just saw. But we just wanted to show that and wanted to think about it because our goal this morning is to talk about maybe on our list, maybe what Solomon is trying to teach us is that on our bucket list, on our to-do before I die, on my way of getting from now where I struggle to the end and having sense, one of the things that I need to do is I need to learn to be honest with God. I need to figure out what it means to do faith and life in a way that is genuine and not just a way that is packaged in nice, neat little cookie cutter. I did my deal for God and now I'm okay. And what Solomon's going to do is he's going to take us to the temple. He's going to take us to a place that he built. And he's going to cause us to wrestle with what he's done in his own life, I believe. I believe what he's doing as we read this. I believe he is the fool that made sacrifices, okay? Now, I'm just basing that on here. He could be looking at other people doing the same thing. It could be that he's frustrated with his own life. It could be that he built this place for God to worship God, and he sees how other people approach it, and it frustrates him. But the bottom line is he's going to take us to the temple. So to understand what's going to go on in this passage, you need to understand the context of everything, okay? And it starts with a guy named David, who was his father, who was the king in Jerusalem, who had a real heart for God. He was a deeply flawed man, but he was a guy who his whole life was characterized by the fact that even in his massive failures, he knew how to worship. He knew how to run to God instead of away from God, fall on his face, and live a life of repentance, which means I am really screwed up. I get that. I need grace, but I'm running to you, God, not from you. That's repentance, okay? And David's life is kind of this life, and the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. And sometimes we read the story of David, and we go, how could God ever call him that with some of the stuff he did? I mean, he was a deeply flawed person. And Solomon is actually a child from an adulterous relationship. Actually, his older brother who died was the child of the adultery, and then David ends up marrying his mom. Solomon's a child from this really whacked out, weird, mixed, problematic family that David created. But Solomon becomes king, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, God makes a promise, and a promise is this. He makes a promise to David. He says, listen, this son, Solomon, I'm going to rest my spirit upon him. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to see him through. He is going to be the king here, and he will build me a temple. He will build a place so that the nation can have the same heart that you do. It's kind of what he tells David. God tells David, listen, Solomon's going to build a place where the people come and they make sacrifices and a lot of things go on in this place, but so that the people of Israel can have a heart of worship like you do, David. And the promise that God makes is that he will be with Solomon and care for Solomon all the way through, that Solomon's life will be blessed by God. But then you read the story of Solomon, and the first half seems to be, but the last half doesn't quite resolve. The question you have to ask is, did God leave Solomon? And the answer is no. And here's what I personally believe about this book. Here's where rubber hit the road. I believe that Ecclesiastes is the theological answer to the promise made to David. That even though Solomon fell away vastly, hugely, that at the end, God pulled his heart back to himself. Back to God, not back to Solomon, back to God. That Solomon's last thing was to say, I want to tell you how I lived life because I don't want you to make the same mistakes and screw your life up like I did. And that's where the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe that's where the book of Ecclesiastes comes from. But this temple, Solomon builds this temple. It is a beautiful thing in the central place in Jerusalem. It's on top of this mount that anywhere you turn, you can see it. If you've ever seen the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, or where right next to the Wailing Wall, there is a mosque in Jerusalem now on the top of this temple mount. That is where this temple went. So if you've ever seen images, you know, it's like all of Jerusalem kind of has this down to a valley and then up to this central hill, and there's the temple. It's central, and it was a place where people came to worship, but primarily the worship was sacrifices. And the temple on the outside, as you first came in, the very first thing you came across was this massive altar where they would make sacrifices of animals. And, you know, people are kind of into animal rights and PETA. They would get really frustrated with this, but God was teaching his people something. The sacrifices were always there to teach God's people, not to be, like, inhumane to animals. It wasn't like, hey, let's just kill animals and it's fun. It was always an image to God's people that my sin and failure, my rejection of God, and my brokenness in life is costly. That the only way my sin can really be dealt with is if something dies in my place. And so as you came towards the temple, the smell of the burning of these sacrifices was the dominant aroma. I kind of had a really strong super smoker smell, okay? You know, it's almost like that smell of cooking and burning animal. I mean, that's what was you would smell. And as you came into the temple, the first court was kind of for people who were outside of the faith as a place to explore faith. But then as you move farther in the court, and the idea is that the closer you got to the center, the presence of God was there in a very real way. And in the very middle of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, there were a number of things in there. The Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments, like the Moses came down from the mountain. You know, if you watched, History of the World, he came down with 15 originally and then broke the, but that didn't really happen. Anyway, he came down with the Ten Tablets, and the Ten Tablets God had written on them, this is my covenant with you, this is what I want you to obey. They were in there. There was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I mean, they did a really good job of imaging the Ark of the Covenant, but it is in this room, and it was a place only one person a year could go into this room. And the image that's going on here is that in this room is the relational presence of God Almighty. And you don't enter the presence of God unworthily. And so literally the priest who would go into the temple wore bells around his waist and all over his shawl as he went into this room, and they tied a rope around him, because if the priest went into the very presence of Almighty God in a way that was unworthy, if the bell stopped ringing, that was not a good sign, because he didn't make it. He had entered before God in a way that was not worthy. And so they would, you know, they would have to drag him out by the rope. And but what God did with all this imagery and all this stuff was teaching them that my presence really matters. My name is important. And you have to be careful how you come before me. Well, Solomon was the one who was responsible for building this place of worship, this place of sacrifice, this place of intimacy with God, this place of relationship, this place of worship for the Hebrew people. And what he's talking to us about this morning as we get into the text in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is he is now dealing with how people show up, what life is like when they come to the temple. Now, let me connect the dots right now, because what I'm going to do as I walk through this is I want to share with you my challenge. I want you to, instead of telling you that you do this, I'm going to tell you that this is how it shows up in my life. The danger of worship, and the Sunday morning, what we do here is a major part of that, but it's not all of it, okay? But as I approach God and try to be relational with him, my life has been one of finding all kinds of avenues to do religion while I really keep God at an arm's length. Just kind of keep him just far enough away where I don't quite get affected like the Bible wants me to. All right, so I grew up in a home that was highly religious. I mean, my mom and dad had me at church my whole life from the time I was born. I mean, I was in, you know, little kids' classes and little kids' Sunday school, and I hung out at church, and I was at church all the time. My mom and dad's philosophy was, if we have our kids in church all the time, they won't know how to sin. And so like most kids who grew up like that, I learned how to sin really good at church. We were really good at figuring out ways to cheat on our parents and do all kinds of crazy stuff. And as I got into my teenage years, you know, sneak into the, you know, dark places, you know, with girls. And, you know, I was too afraid to ever do anything, but we snuck off anyway, you know. I just spent my whole life in church. And when I was about 7, I really had a real encounter with the living God and gave my life to Christ. Very genuine, most important thing that ever happened in my life is when I gave my life to Jesus at age 7, okay? But as I hit my teenage years, I got all kinds of friends, and I learned how to do church really well without church really having an impact on me. I was really good at it, at going every week, at knowing all the Bible stories, at really knowing the Bible. I really had kind of, you know, my parents, my dad was really into talking about God and the things of God and talking about the Bible, and so we would sit around and study the Bible together, and it was very important. But I learned how to become, I don't want to call it callous, but just kind of distant when I would show up on a weekly basis at church. But I also knew how to, depending on which group of friends I was with or which group of people I was with, how to kind of play the game so that I gave the appearance of whatever it was. If I was with kids who thought church was, you know, their experience was, I'm here, but I'm going to be butch and I'm going to be kind of hip and I'm not going to be like affected by this, and I'm going to be stoic. I knew how to be that. I also knew how to be kind of the spiritual kid to this, you know, when I was around those kids, and I knew how to kind of interact with the game during my middle school and high school years. I knew how to go to camp well. Went to a youth camp every summer, and I really knew how to go to camp, get to camp, cry a lot because God was part of my life, which, like, now as a grown man, I'm a little uncomfortable with that, but it is, you know. But I knew how to, also, I got really good at meeting girls at camp. That was part of the experience. You go down, meet a girl, cry the last night of camp, go home, and then go on with my life. I got really good at this. I got really good at keeping religion at a distance. And in my church, what it meant to be spiritual was you had a piano and an organ and a guy with a suit who sweat a lot, who talked, you know, out of the Bible and made some points, usually told a lot of stories, made a lot of jokes and all that kind of stuff. And I knew I was really good at knowing how to go through the experience of that with keeping God at an arm's length. I don't know that I understood that's what I was doing. I just got good at doing it. But then I started saying, man, there's got to be more to this religion thing than my experience. So I started trying things out. Had a girlfriend for a while and went to a more liturgical, more formal denomination. And in her mind, this is where God was. I mean, she really was convinced this is what it means. You do these sacraments and you go through the process. And if God is in the sacraments, God is in the elements, God is in the experience, you don't really need to feel anything. You don't really need to be connected to it. You just need to do the event. And so I did that. I went several times. All right, God is here in the event. I'll do it. And it just, that did not connect to me. So then for some reason, this is all connected to girlfriends. It's kind of weird, but I met another girlfriend who went to a crazy charismaniac church, okay? This was one where, like, in the first song, this lady is busting out a tambourine. There are people dancing through the aisles, speaking in tongues, and if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. We won't go there, but they had streamers. I mean, and I was like, wow, and she had convinced me that this is it. If you are in this church, you will feel God. This is where God is. God will be in this experience. And so, you know, these people would just kind of, they would dance, they would raise their hands, they would jump up and down. You know, they would, ladies running through the aisles with streamers, people hitting tambourines. And I thought, okay, here it is. The experience of this church is where God is. Except what I started seeing in the lives of the people that I knew, they flipped on their spirituality like a switch. Now, I'm not saying everybody in part of these churches. You need to hear, my conclusion is this. That it's not the experience, that it's where God is. So as you hear me say this, don't go, well, he's down in them, he's down in them. He's down. I'm not. I'm telling you, this is my experience. I learned how to keep God at a distance, but I found out that everywhere I went, so did everybody else. And so what happened is these people knew how to flip on a switch. As soon as the music started, it's like these people who were just kind of normal, everyday people turned into kind of weird, experiential. And then the show was over, and they flipped the switch off, and I could not find any real life change in these people. I mean, people that I knew and I cared for, that was friends. I'm not just talking about teenagers. I'm talking about adults. There was no real evidence outside. They felt like the evidence of God was the experience. So then I went and hung out for a while at a church that was really good at doing the big show. Super speaker. Guy was just, I mean, he was a communicator who could just, man, every week you just were compelled. You were ready to take the mountain. But you didn't interact with the music a whole lot. You just kind of sat and watched and all this kind of stuff. And I attended churches like that for a while. And this is my journey. This is my experience that in all of them, I found the same thing. That I had become really good at finding ways in every experience at trying to go through the experience while I kept God at an arm's length without really having him really deeply mess with my life. Now, I will tell you that where it changed the first time was at a camp where I was playing the game and God literally, I had an event that I won't go into great detail, but I had an event at a camp where I had made the decision I'm going to camp for fun. I'm not going to let God make a difference. And God caught me there and just met me there in a huge way. But I want to tell you that I still struggle with being really good at that. It's very easy to get good at putting on the show every week. And sometimes very difficult to stop and say, God, you have to interact with me. And so here's my story this week. I spent all week preparing to stand up and tell you that you need to show up at worship, whatever that is, whether it's an event on Sunday or your time with God, whatever it is, and learn how to get rid of that arm's length and interact with God. And literally last night as I went to bed, I literally felt God saying to me, but you're not. So I kick into this mode. It's very easy for me to play religion. Now, I'm not saying I'm far from God. I'm not saying I'm like, I've been up here for the last 2 years, totally disconnected from God. I'm just saying it's very easy to kick into the mode of doing church and religion and do whatever it is that you do as part of that. My gig is that I stand in front of you each week and preach, but do that just kind of in my own ability, my own power, my own, and just, I do the show, and it's very easy to show up here in front of you and do that without really interacting with the divine. This is Solomon. This is what he's talking about in this passage. And it's what I want to challenge you. I gave you an outline. We'll see if we get to the outline. If I don't get to that outline, it's because it's just kind of some closing points to come at us. But I want you to see how Solomon deals with this stuff in life. But as we look, one last thing. We're going to get to the scripture. We're going to get to the scripture here in just a second. We're going to walk through it. But here's the one last thing. Anytime I deal with worship as an idea, I need to wrestle with two deep issues about who God is. I need to hold on to these. And I got to grab both. Issue one is the transcendence of God. What I mean by this is that I am not going to get God in my box. I'm not going to fit him into my little mode. I'm not going to figure him out. I'm not going to come to the point where I have all of life and all of God and all this stuff, that he is transcendent. In this passage, Solomon is going to say, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. And what he's saying is, because what people are going to say, wait a minute, I thought God was in the temple. That's the immanence of God. We'll get to that in a minute. But Solomon is reminding people, listen, God is not confined to temples made by human hands. This is what Paul says on Mars Hill when he's preaching in Athens. God is not confined to a temple made by human hands. He is transcendent. He is holy. He is awesome. He is mighty. He is powerful. And in worship, I need to find out what it means for me to stand before God and go, whoa. I've got something by the tail that I may not want to hold on to. And when I lose track of that, a lot of things will happen. One thing that will happen every time is if I disconnect from the transcendence, the omniscience, omnipotence, the power, the glory, the might, the wonderfulness of God, if I lose track of that in my worship, I will end up with a God who is in my image and is here to serve me. It is the outcome every time. I will end up with a God who is really just about my needs, my wants, my desires. And so what happens in worship is worship becomes, okay, God, I'm here. I'm going to sing. Now I want the feeling. Make it about me, God. So what happens? But if I see God in transcendence, if I see the bigness, the vastness, the beauty, the glory of God, and my worship grabs that, if we sing songs about, you know, imagine, and then we go, yeah, but I can't. It's way bigger than this whole thing is way bigger than that. And I hold on to that. Then my worship is not about me. It's about him. I come to him with this heart that says, listen, you're the only answer. You're it. I got no other options. I have to run to you. But the other side of this is the immanence of God. I would encourage you, I mean, if you're a writer, write these words down. Hold on to these. Don't lose them. Because transcendence gives us the bigness of God. But if all I have is transcendence, I will lose the relational nature of God. That God has chosen to condescend himself to come be with us and be in relationship with us. Now, in the Old Testament, that's the temple. That they make sacrifices, to remind them that their sin breaks them off, but there is a place where God is, and he is relational with his people. He is close. He is there. He is near. In the New Testament, Jesus comes, and here is God in the flesh with us. And then he promised us, and this is the connect the dots, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible tells us that for followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, if you know God through Jesus, that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in us just like he used to dwell in a building in the Old Testament, that the cross gave access for the imminence of God. And so the result is that God has given us a spirit. 1 Corinthians tells us this, that God has given us a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. It's a beautiful phrase that means, literally in the Greek language, Abba was their way of saying daddy. That this God who is transcendent, that is so far beyond what I can't fit him in a box, I can't figure him out, I can understand him, he's revealed himself to a point, but I'm not going to get it, has come to live in relationship with me as a father to my Josiah, who there's nothing I like better than hear him holler at me, Daddy! Now, right now, that usually means, I'm in the restroom, please wipe. But I love hearing that. And our worship needs to come with awe, but also with this desire to come to him as our father. And that's worship. That's what needs to happen in our hearts, okay? Solomon is coming to the realization he built this building and totally disconnected and did this. He never dealt with the immanence of God. He never dealt with the transcendence of God. But he just kept God as a religious idea that I go through the motions and I do God. I do religion. So let's deal with it. Ecclesiastes, I'll get the right book in a minute. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, all right? If you don't have a Bible at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those, pick it up, read it with us. We will be on page 471 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, or your Bible's old, or it's like a translation, it's hard to understand, that's our gift to you. We would love for you to take that Bible. If you have friends who don't have Bibles, take some Bibles, give them away. I actually took 8 this morning to give to people in my Old Testament classes. I'm teaching at Missouri Baptist University, and I had a number of students say, hey, I don't have a Bible, so I nabbed a bunch to give away. That's what we want you to do as well. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'm going to deal with verses 1 through 7 this morning. As Solomon is talking about the temple, when he talks about the house of God, this is what he's saying. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. Now, this is the image he's presenting. And like I said, my personal opinion is that the sacrifice of fools, this is something he has done. He says, listen, guard your steps. Be careful with your feet. Your feet take you to where you're going. Guard your steps. It's kind of an image that reminds us of this guy named Moses, who in the Old Testament book of Exodus saw this bush that was burning way off in the distance, but got really intrigued as he realized that the bush was burning, but the leaves were green and the bush was not being consumed by the flames. And he went, that's weird. And he walks up to the bush, and God used this burning bush as a vehicle to speak into the life of Moses. And the first thing God says to Moses is, dude, you are on holy ground. You might want to take off your shoes. This is not somewhere you don't want to approach me flippantly. Taking off of the shoes was an image of cleansing and of approaching royalty well. And this is kind of where Solomon's like, you know, guard your steps, be careful. You know, you got the Indiana Jones thing in the very first movie where he's in that room and the first guy goes running through the room not caring where he steps and he gets taken out, he gets whacked, you know. But Indiana Jones is like really careful. He sees, I have to approach this altar that I'm coming to carefully. I can't just step anywhere. This is what Solomon's saying. Listen, approach God carefully. Be careful where you step. Don't just come flying in any old way you want to thinking that's okay. The challenge we always have as we come to worship is that we need to make sure we worship the right God and we worship in the right way. And God has taught us who he is, But he also has told us this is kind of the way I prescribe for you to come. And they're to teach things about himself and coming, okay, and coming to God. He says, be careful where you step, for to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, the sacrifice of fools, this is what is going on. He's saying, listen, when you come to the house of God, when you come to the temple, you might want to listen to what God is saying. They'll read the scriptures. There'll be people teaching. You may not just want to throw your animal up on the altar quite yet. Because if you're not careful, you won't care what it means. You'll just do the act. You'll do the sacrifice of fools. It's a person in the Old Testament, like I said, would bring the animal for the sacrifice for the sins, but wouldn't give a rip about their sins, and then would do the religious act of what was required at the temple without having any impact, arm's length. It's the person who comes to a church and they do communion, but it's just something to do that's part of their religious experience. It's somebody who comes to church who listens to preaching and sings songs or even waves a baton and dances through the aisles or whatever your format, but you do it in such a way that it doesn't really have any real impact on who you are. Solomon built the temple. He has been coming as part of Jewish worship for probably 20 years and offering the sacrifice of fools every time. Because it was, I'll offer the sacrifice and then go on with my life. It's not going to affect me. I'm going to be who I want to be. And this is the religious experience of so many people. And me often. That I come to the presence of God. I'm not guarding my steps. I'm offering the sacrifice of fools. I'm not quick to listen. And you think, well, that's kind of funny. You're a preacher. You're the one who's talking. I'm the one sitting here listening. Good grief. Seriously. Get on with it. But I was at a DL conference one time where a pastor was telling a story of a guy who was preaching. At the same time, he had like five different girlfriends he was sleeping with and was stealing money and all this stuff. And at the same time, built a huge church, preaching every week, standing up in front of people every week. And finally, you know, his life got exposed. The whole, you know, thing came crumbling down, made a mess of it. And this guy who was telling the story from the stage in this conference I went to said, he asked him, he said, how did this come about in your life? What happened? And he said, man, I got really good at doing this. He said, but what I never got good at was doing this. And that's my challenge. Come near to listen. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't stand up and just spout out for a bunch of minutes about something if God hasn't done it to me first. Come near to listen. As we read scriptures, we pray, as we study, as we do these sorts of things, come near, be careful, but don't just come and do the stuff of religion. It's the sacrifice of fools, all right? And then he goes on to say, verse 2, he says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. What he's saying is, listen, people come into the religious experience and they start dreaming. Okay, I'm going to do this for God and I'm going to do this for God. You ever made a list of all things you're going to accomplish for God? And then you're like, church is over and you're like, never did get to that list. You know, whatever it is, God, I'm going to read my Bible 6 times this week. I'm going to read like 8 chapters a day. I'm going to read through the Bible in 6 months. I'm going to do it for you, God. And you got to Genesis 3 and what he's saying is, man, people are quick to create big dreams for God and have these huge, eloquent, wordy prayers. And he's saying, listen, just be careful. Be careful that you're not creating big, giant dreams for God, but that you just run to grace. Let your words be few. Don't try to be the one who does all the talking when you're having a conversation with your Creator. Come to listen. Discover transcendence. Because God is in heaven and you're on earth. He's not impressed with all that I do for him. who's not really impressed with me at all. What impresses God is the Son, the coming of Jesus. And when we trust him, God honors that and pours grace into our lives. And so just be careful that as you approach God, it's not, you know, the sacrifice of fools, and it's not all these grandiose promises of, okay, in 6 months, God, I'm going to be skinny and good looking, and I'm going to quit all my problems, and I'm going to, you know, get rid of this in my life. And just figure out what it means to listen and be close to your Creator and let him change you one step at a time, one day at a time, one worship experience at a time. But be careful when you show up that you're quick to listen to God and that you interact with him. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, listen, here's my life. I show up and I make sacrifices to keep God at arm's length, and then I was really good at saying, okay, God, this week I'm gonna make it work. I'm gonna make it happen. And then he'd go find one of his 1,000 chicks and didn't do so well. And he's saying, be careful how you approach God. Because he says, with the dream comes much busyness, meaning there is labor, there is work to the dream, but it just never quite pans out. He goes on to say, when you vow a vow to God. So he deals with, first of all, he deals with sacrifices. He deals with, you know, your words and your prayers and your promises. And then he says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, here's what's going on here. One of the things that happens, it's always happened in spiritual life. It's something that the Old Testament encourages, is that when God has spoken into your life, you do need to say to God, okay, listen, as I interact with you, I know what you want me to do. I get it. I need to make commitments to you. I don't need you to just go through life going, you know, I know what's wrong. Nah, I just don't want to be involved in fixing it, so forget you. I do need to come at times where I go, okay, God, I get it. I understand. And so we make commitments to God. But what he's saying is be careful about those. And when you do that, be careful that you are obedient to what God's called you to do. The vow isn't just like this weird promise. We make vows like this. Like, you know, the guy who goes, oh, God, if she's just not pregnant, I will serve you the rest of my life. I will be a monk. I just let you know, personal experience, that prayer doesn't work. I prayed it, we're having two, okay? But it's the student who did not pick up a book and is walking into the test going, God, if you will just give me revelation knowledge, if you will just speak into my life right now, the history that I was supposed to learn, I will give all my money to missions and I will go on a mission trip sometime. I promise you. I mean, we've all played that game with God. And what Solomon's saying, be careful. If you feel God speaking in your life to do something, yes, make commitments to do it, but you need to follow through. You need to honor the commitments that you made. You need to approach God in a way that says, yes. But then just say it. Your life then reflects the vow that you made. He says, look at this. He goes on to say about vows here. He says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. It's better not to make the commitment than to make it and not do it. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. That statement, that last statement, is the religious experience of a ton of people who are in church right now. Big dreams of what I'm going to do for God, big words, big experiences. But it all is a way of keeping God at a distance, just kind of at an arm's length. I don't really let him interact with the depth of my heart. And therefore, the day's over, and I look at my religious experience, and it's vanity. I'm frustrated with it. And what Solomon is trying to tell us is we need to learn to be honest with God. We just need to learn to do faith in a way that's real and genuine and out of brokenness. There's all kinds of ways that you can do it. I told you my story. I mean, we do it through ritual. I just do the religious event over and over again because it's supposed to be done. Do it through service. Well, God, I took this job in church and I'm doing really good for you. You gotta, you know, you gotta be cool with me because, you know, I show up early and unload the trailer. I sing, whatever it is. We do it through intellectualism. This is where I kind of run to. Read and study all the great things of God, and boy, you can think them deeply, but you don't really let God deal with your heart. I mean, there's all kinds of ways. You have your own. I could give a list that's probably 40 or 50 items long. We have our way, and the challenge that Solomon wants us to see is our religion will not answer the deep questions of life unless we let God get into our business and get into our hearts deeply, and that happens through our worship. And so we show up here every Sunday. We put on a show. I stand up and talk for a really long time. My question is, have you gotten really good at wherever you do it, whether it's here, if you're a guest, wherever it is, at just showing up and participating in a show and deciding if it's too hot in here and if the coffee was good and if I told good enough jokes or if the, you know, Nick's haircut looks nice? Or have you started to figure out what it looks like to show up and really interact with the transcendent but close God who came himself in Jesus and gave his life for you? Now, here's your outline. I don't even have time to preach it, but here it is. Those are the things that need to happen in our lives if this is really going to happen. If I'm going to learn to be honest with God, I need to come with awe. I need to see him for his greatness. I need to come with open ears, meaning I need to come ready to listen, not to the preacher. I mean, yes, that's one vehicle. But what is God saying? And it may happen through what I say. It may happen when we read scripture. It may happen just in the quietness of a moment during a song where all of a sudden God speaks into your life. But do I come to listen or do I just come to experience the event? Do I come with repentance? Meaning, is my life looking at who I am and my brokenness and my utter need for God and grace? And am I running to grace all the time? We think repentance is, God, I promise not to do it again. Repentance like that is selfish and will never work. Real repentance is, God, I did it again, and I need you more than ever, and I'm running to you, not from you. Martin Luther, talking about that type of repentance in the 1995 thesis that turned the world as he nailed this document on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Thesis number one is this: all of life is repentance. All of life is not ritual, but is this utter need for the greatness of God and me running to him. That's all of life. And so we need to come to him with repentance. We need to come with humility, meaning I don't show up going, God, I have these dreams and I'm going to make it happen. Me and you, we're good. But it's me coming to God going, I'm helpless before you and I need you deeply. Help me figure out what that looks like. We need to come to him with obedience. Meaning sometimes he's going to speak in your life and he's say, this is what I want you to do. And even in a service, we vow. We say, all right, God, I'm going to do this. But we don't do it flippantly and we obey. We do what God's calling us to do. A lot of our false religion comes from the fact that often, I say ours, mine. Let me internalize it. A lot of my false religion comes with the fact that I know what God's saying to me. I don't want to do it. And so I find a way to do religion, but I keep trying to sidestep this issue that just keeps coming up. And I struggle deeply with it. And Solomon is just letting us know that's not going to work. So here's the deal, okay? The band's headed up here. So they come out on stage. Just for a minute, I think we just need to have some silence. And just give you a second to process. And just say, you know, God, I mean, I needed this. I had to do this morning. I had to go out on my deck and open my Bible and say, all right, for real, God, get in my business because I know that I'm about to go talk to people about something I'm not letting affect me. And I just want to encourage you just for a minute. Where is it on that list of things where is it that you just like totally refuse to let God mess with? Maybe you just don't really ever want to stop and really think about his greatness. Maybe you don't ever really want to repent and live repentance. Maybe it's issues of obedience. Maybe it's that you're really good at doing ritual. Maybe it's that you're really good at doing intellectualism. But I just want to give you a minute, just right where you are, and just kind of in quietness, to just ask the transcendent God who calls you into relationship as Abba Father to speak into your life this morning, all right? Do that, just you and God, just for a minute. And then we're going to sing and we're going to do communion and those other things. But go ahead, just right now. Now, here's what communion is. Communion is us now coming and saying, all of my need is met in Jesus. He died to give me access, to give me relationship. And now, if I know him, if I have a relationship with him, I experience his closeness, his presence, his realness in my life. And communion is our response of worship to say, I need the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you. I remember Jesus. Okay? We're going to celebrate communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to celebrate this with us. If you're seeking and you're trying to figure faith out, I would encourage you to just make this a time where you struggle with what that means. We have offering baskets up here. It's our way of, it's an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship, saying, God, you've given so much to me, and I'm just giving back. If you're a guest, we do not ask you or expect you to give. This service is our gift. But those were part of Genesis. It's our way of worshiping God. We're going to sing as an act of worship. But I hope this morning that the song, the music goes beyond just the saying of words and even the stirring of an emotion to letting God deeply interact with you. We're going to celebrate because we have a great God who loves us and who for Solomon and for me gives grace and for you. It's beautiful. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We have people serving communion. When you feel like you're ready, you come on down and celebrate if you're going to. Nick's going to lead us in a song. And let's interact with the greatness of God right now.